though he slay me, I will hope in him. Those were the words that Job uttered after spending months enduring trials, mockery, and calamity in the dark valley where he had been discarded as an outcast. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemau continues with our series in the book of Job and shows us that even in the midst of these deep trials, Job demonstrated through his declaration that faith overcomes the world. For it was in this time that he learned lessons that only pain and tragedy can teach, and foreshadowed truths that will only be found in Christ. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, June 22nd, 2014. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau as he delivers his message entitled, "Though He Slay Me, I Will Hope in Him."
Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you all. I missed your fellowship, and thank you for your prayers while I was gone. If you have your copy of God's Word, I do invite you to turn with me to Job chapter 11 as we continue our study through this. It's really a marvelous book. This morning, we'll be looking at Job's third friend, Zophar, the Naamathite, who had been silent until now. And so this larger section of the book, this dialogue section, occurs in, you have speeches that occur in rounds or cycles, if you would. Started in chapter 3, where Job spoke and one of his friends responds, and then Job speaks again, and then we see another response. And so technically, this first cycle of speeches will end with the speech of Zophar, but then we're also going to take a look at Job's response, Job's following speech, which begins a second cycle of speeches. Zophar, at this point, has sat in mourning with Job for 7 days until Job finally broke the silence. Job, at this point, is an outcast of society. He's lost everything. His friends, hearing about this disaster that had befallen him, they set out from their homes. They journey. The text tells us their goal was to bring comfort to Job. And they find Job sitting in a refuse pile. He's outcasted. He's a pitiful sight. They sit with Job 7 days in silence, waiting for Job to speak. Job breaks the silence in a serious lament to the point where he's cursing the day of his birth. He's in so much pain that he basically says that he looks forward to death. And I want to give you a brief overview of where we've been, what has transpired so far in this dialogue section. Again, we haven't been covering verse by verse through this book. We've been highlighting the main themes, the gist of each argument. But you need to be reminded of where we've been in this book, because much of what we have read previously will show us why Job is arguing the way he's going to argue in today's section. The first of Job's friends that responded, the oldest, probably the one with the most seniority, was Eliphaz. And we saw that in chapter 4. Eliphaz says that he's speaking to Job the things that he's observed in life. "This is what I know to be true, Job, because I've seen it with my own eyes," is what Eliphaz is basically saying. And he says, namely, that the upright are not destroyed, and it's those who sow iniquity that reap trouble. That's what Eliphaz says. He paints and with this broad brush. Okay, he covers everyone with that. There's even though what we can look at what he says and say, well, in some instances, what he says is true. People that do sow iniquity do sometimes reap trouble, but it's not always the case. For Eliphaz, it's always the case. And we know it's definitely not the case with Job, because we have found insight, chapters 1 and 2, that tells us that Job was upright before God. God was not punishing Job, even though that's what Eliphaz thought. To Eliphaz, Job must have committed a great sin, because God is a holy God. Therefore, Job's ordeal must be evidence that God is punishing Job for sin. Now, Job's response is that he's innocent of committing any great sin, and it brings him to this low place where he wonders how God could be just while condemning the innocent. Now, again, Job doesn't believe he's without sin, but Job knows that he's been trusting in God to cleanse him from sin. Job's entire focus so far in these arguments has been his relationship with God. And it's unusual when you read it, because he's not focused on anything else. He's not focused on his loss of possessions. He's not focused even on the loss of his 10 children. But Job wonders how God could treat him as an enemy when he continues to trust in him. But to Eliphaz, there is a direct correlation between the degree of your sin and the degree of your suffering. And since Job was suffering greater than really any man, then obviously his sin must be greater as well. He goes as far as to accuse Job in chapter 5 of secret sin. To Eliphaz, suffering is a consequence of sin, and then by implication is inescapable that Job was living in sin. But you and I know, again, from chapters 1 and 2, that that's not the case. The answer for Eliphaz was that Job needed to repent. And so Job defends himself. He begins to raise this idea of a mediator who would stand between him and God, and it, of course, foreshadows Christ, because such a mediator is indeed God's answer to the suffering of the righteous. And it is, after all, Jesus who is not only truly God, but was also a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But Eliphaz leaves no room for the suffering of a righteous man. And just like the Pentecostal faith healers of our day, the righteous are always blessed by God. Sickness and strife can never be part of your life if you're living in faith. And those, of course, are the consequences of you straying away. And that's a lie, and that it is not your lack of a faith that amounts to your suffering or tribulations, never mind the fact that Jesus, who is the object of our faith, suffered more than any other man. Now, Job's second friend, Bildad, speaks in chapter 8. He holds on to his religious traditions. And what it's taught him, basically, is the same message that Eliphaz brings. Namely, that God will not reject the man of integrity. God will not support evildoers. And although Bildad is right in that assessment, because God has not rejected Job, he's not abandoned Job, Bildad's conclusion, though, is that Job has lost his integrity. And he even goes as far as to tell Job that his children must have sinned for God to have killed them, that they received what they must have deserved. If you didn't sin, Job, it must have been your kids that God has struck them dead. The irony is that in the gospel, we indeed see God reject the only truly upright one, who is Christ, and God strengthens the hands of the evildoers who nail him to a cross. So far, Job's friends have only succeeded in adding to his misery. But in Job's misery, in his pain, in his seemingly abandoned by God position, it has driven Job to seek a mediator, to stand between him and God, one who could come, Job says, and lay his hand upon my shoulder and lay his other hand upon God's shoulder. Job calls forth for Christ. And so it is only in Job's misery that he comes clearly to see his dependence upon God, his utter lack of inherent righteousness in himself. Who could dare to stand before the holy God? And so in Job's misery, he cries out for the gospel. Although he had little idea that indeed his prayers would be answered in the person of Christ in the way that God would bring forth. The mediator was Christ that Job looked forward to. Now this morning, turn with me to chapter 11, and we'll introduce you to the third of Job's friends, Zophar, the Naamathite. We said that Eliphaz, he started off in a diplomatic fashion. Bildad, of course, was blunt. Zophar is downright insulting. Even in his opening remarks, he calls Job not his friend, but he calls him a scoffer and a windbag. Chapter 11, verse 1 through 3. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered, "Shall a multitude of words go unanswered, and a talkative man be acquitted? Shall your boast silence men, and shall you scoff and none rebuke?" In verse 4, his accusations continue as he essentially calls Job self-righteous. And what starts off as three friends who travel a great distance to bring comfort to Job turns out to be nothing more than ugly mudslinging. Remember that Job's friends already had an answer for Job before they'd even gotten there. It seems that their goal was simply to confront Job with his sin, whatever it would turn out to be, and bring Job to repentance. The problem is that Job has been messing with their plans to bring comfort because he doesn't believe that he was living in sin. Sure, he knows that he's sinful, but he trusts in God to cleanse him from his sin. That's why the text records that Job sacrificed. That was his act of faith to God who would cleanse him for his sin. To his friends, Job has just been in denial and has refused to repent. And so each conversation becomes more and more blunt, more to the point, more attacking. They were telling Job that he needed to just get his act together and repent. And if he did, that God would surely restore him. But Job would not budge from his position. He will not confess to a sin he has not committed. Yes, he will submit to the will and power of God, but Job cannot understand why God is putting him through all of this. And so Job demands a trial, even though he knows that God cannot be answered. Chapter 11, verse 6, Zophar even goes as far as to say this, listen, "And show you the secrets of wisdom, for sound wisdom has two sides. Know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity." Basically, what he's saying is, Job, as much as you are suffering, it's only because God has forgotten part of your sin. Really, you ought to be suffering even more. Imagine that from a comforter. Here Job is. He's lost everything. He's cast to the ground in illness. He's lost his children. And here's a guy that's saying, "You actually deserve to be suffering more, Job. It's only because God's forgotten all the bad or some of the bad stuff that you've done." He's letting you off easy. Now, beloved, that attack could be made against all of us. All of us are guilty of nothing more than cosmic treason against the Most High God. Therefore, our guilt is to the point that God's common grace allows even the air to fill the lungs of the sinner, except for the cross of Christ. That would be our condition before a holy God. So Zophar is correct in a technical sense, but how dare he not include himself in there as being just as guilty as Job before a holy judge? And how dare he suggest to Job, who has suffered probably more than any other man except Christ, how dare he suggest to Job that he hasn't suffered enough? Especially when they don't even know what Job's sin is. They're shooting in the blind. They're shooting in the dark. They're just slinging mud against the wall, seeing what possibly could stick. The other part of the fact is that Zophar tells Job that God has forgotten part of Job's sin. Just part of it. Now, how often have we believed that lie ourselves? We wonder how far God's forgiveness for us actually goes. It is the devil who insists that forgiveness does not reach all of your sins. That the cross hasn't accomplished all that it was meant to accomplish. That when Jesus pronounced it was finished, he was speaking about most of your sins. You see how Zophar's seemingly unassuming comments erode the foundation as well as the benefit of the gospel. Now, we all agree that Job's friends are miserable counselors. In fact, that's cliche, right? When someone's a miserable counselor, we say he's like Job's counselors. Some of us, though, are miserable counselors ourselves. When we go to a friend who is suffering and our advice to them is nothing like, take it like a man. You know, grin and bear it. Those comments don't bring any comfort. The person that's in that type of grief doesn't need that kind of comfort. They don't need advice. You know, it's like, you know, they don't need that advice any more than a person who has lost an unbelieving loved one needs to be taught a lesson in reprobation. It's cruel counsel. And even where there is truth, it's truth spoken with no love. While Zophar may be right that the sinner deserves more and that God doesn't forget sin, listen, God's memory is perfect. Every sin of his people, though, has been poured out upon Christ to the point where the sins of the Christian, Scripture says, are remembered no more. Not because they are forgotten, but because God's wrath has been quenched and his justice has been served. Again, so much irony in the counsel of Job's friends. It's like the doctor who cannot take his own medicine. Take a look at chapter 11, verses 7 and 8. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Now, Job would agree with that. Job would agree with everything Zophar says here. Zophar is hypocritical, though, as he says it. In other words, Job believes all along that God can do all his holy will and pleasure. Job knows that. He knows that God isn't in need of explaining himself to anyone, which was the whole reason why Job was crying out for a mediator, because he knew that no man could bring a suit against God by himself without someone who could come between. But this is why Zophar is hypocritical. Zophar speaks as if God is mysterious and no one can know the ways of God. But from the other side of his mouth, Zophar claims that he knows exactly why Job is going through the trials that he's going through. Zophar has no doubt why Job is going through this. God is punishing Job for sin. That's his conclusion. How can he say that God is mysterious and does all that he pleases, and yet on one side say, I know exactly why you're going through what you're going through? It's hypocritical. Now, that's actually one of the important lessons that we take away from the book of Job, namely that you can't put God in a box. You can't claim to know why things happen. God isn't required to explain himself to us. He does all his pleasure, which is one of the attributes of God being God. We only know what he has declared, what he has revealed to us. And yet, how many of us, like Job's friends, pass judgment on what we do not know? Job is not trying to make God fit into his mental categories. He just doesn't understand. Listen to author Mike Mason. He writes, "What distinguishes Job from his friends is his ability to live with the awful untenableness of his situation. He does not like it. He does not understand it. But somehow, in the midst of it, he manages to hold himself together like the driver of a team of wild horses. He confronts head-on the implicit contradiction in the problem of righteous suffering without ever denying it or rationalizing it away as his friends do. Perhaps the essential lesson here has to do with control, with spiritual rigidity versus spiritual dependency." Listen, Job's systematizing friends seek vainly to control the wild horses, while Job is out of control and knows it, and so calls desperately upon the Lord to take the reins. One of the lessons we draw from Job is that in this life, when things go wrong, when we are in pain, we don't have all the answers. But when things are going well in life, the opposite problem rings true in that we don't have all the questions. No one questions why when things are going well. They just smile and reap the blessings. But when things go wrong, when you lose that loved one, when cancer is destroying your body, when tragedy strikes, it is our grief and our confusion that causes us to ask those difficult questions. It actually helps us learn more about God because we become more dependent upon God. Listen to what Martin Luther wrote. Martin Luther was so vehemently attacked by the Catholic Church. This is what he would say. It's almost humorous. He says, "For I myself have many of my papists to thank that they have so smitten me, oppressed me, and alarmed me through the blustering of the devil that they have produced a rather good theologian, which I otherwise would never have become." He realizes that it's all of the turmoil that he went through that has pushed him to study God's word and to know God intimately. And he realizes that I never would have done that had I not been pushed to this limit. Job, who has served God all of his life during times of blessing, has now learned things about God that never would have been shown him had he not entered this time of trial. He says as much, in fact, at the end of the book, in chapter 42, he says of God, he says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you." The gist of Zophar's message is basically the same as everybody else has been telling Job. Job, you must repent of your wicked ways. Stop acting like you've walked righteously before God. Stop being a pretender, Job. Verses 14 and 16 of chapter 11. This is what we read. It says, this is how Zophar puts it. He says, "If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away. Do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Then indeed, you could lift up your face without moral defect, and you would be steadfast and not fear. For you would forget your trouble as waters that have passed by, you would remember it." Job, repent, and all these trials would be waters that have passed by, waters under the bridge. Job would eventually repent, wouldn't he, in chapter 42 at the end. But he's not going to repent because of the pressure from his worthless counselors. He's not going to repent. It's not a false repentance or attrition. Not because he's not repenting in chapter 42 because he wanted his circumstances to change. Nothing like that. He's not coerced to repent in any way. But he repents in response to the Lord from what God shows him, the promptings of God himself. And that's the only way true repentance comes. Now let's look at Job's response that starts in chapter 12. And really chapter 12 to 14 is one of the longest speeches of the book. And in this important section, we start to see a glimmer of hope, a glimmer of a mediator, again, that Job brings up between God and Job who would make peace. And chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, then Job responded, and you could just hear the dripping sarcasm here. He says, "Truly then, you are the people, and with you wisdom will die. But I have intelligence as well as you, and I am not inferior to you. And who does not know such things as these?" Job's complaint right now against his friends is that all they're offering him is pat answers. You have no insight. You're only telling me the obvious and conventional wisdom of the world that every person has been telling me. You've got nothing for me. They have no insight. They have no compassion. Why do they even? Why travel all this way to just tell me what everybody else has been telling me? Job doesn't claim to be better than they are, but he says, "I'm not inferior to you." Kind of reminiscent of the Apostle Paul who would tell the church in Corinth, "I think that I too have the Spirit of God." Paul could have claimed divine authority as an apostle, but in humility he doesn't. And some of that humility is kind of evidenced here in Job, who obviously was far superior to his friends intellectually as well as spiritually. Now take a look at at verse 5. He who is at ease holds calamity in contempt. This is chapter 12, verse 5. As prepared for those whose feet slip. Now Job knows that their pat and pathetic answers come from the fact that they're not in tribulation themselves. That's why they can answer in such ways, because they're not going through any suffering. We all have a tendency to be like Job's friends. We all have a tendency to be armchair commandos, to be couch coaches. We sit there on the sidelines and give advice to those who perform far better than we could ever hope to perform, right? We scream from the couch while stuffing our face with Funyuns. Come on, pass the ball. He's open. I can't believe you missed that shot. Run. I know you can do better than that. That's the kind of stuff we do. We teach lessons to the special forces operators in the movies we watch, thinking, if only I was there, they could have fulfilled that near impossible mission. We practice that same mentality when we see our friends going through trouble. We wonder why they just can't seem to get their act together. We judge everyone based on our own standard, but yet we are very quick to drop the standard when it's time to judge ourselves. We don't look at Job's counselors with our nose in the air. We look at Job's counselors with fear and trembling, lest we become just like them. Job sees through all of this his friends. He reads them. He knows exactly what they're saying, because it's ready arguments that he's heard before. These are the pat answers. Now, this is the grand argument that Job makes in chapter 12. And listen closely. I'm going to kind of sum it together for you. If all the bad that comes to you is a consequence of your wickedness, okay, then all the good that comes to you must needs be the natural consequence of your righteousness. That's his argument. He's arguing against that. It's a view that destroys the idea of faith in a sovereign God who does what he pleases. It's a view that destroys the gospel. There is no grace in such a system. The real glory of our salvation wouldn't be the God who saves, but it would be our own human virtue. Salvation would be just like death. It would be your just wages. Job understands that it's not his place to solve the problem of his suffering. His suffering is by the hand of God who's in control of all things. Job questions, though, why God's hand is turned against him. There's a tendency to look towards our own piety when we are in trouble. Job hasn't done that. Job has said, I've continued to trust in God. But that's the tendency that we need to fight, to look at our own piety. What does that mean? Well, one way we do that, we start to look at our, you know, we want to start new spiritual disciplines. You know, everything in my life seems to be going wrong, and therefore, you know, I need to really be praying more, and then things will go right. Well, we should be praying more. But praying more is not a sure way to make your problems go away. In fact, Job was praying constantly, and his misery continued. All of the apostles were praying men. All of them were heavily persecuted. All but one died martyrdom. If only I read my Bible every morning and things will go better for me. Well, the truth is that things may actually go worse for you. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we know it is true that God will use his word to foster and encourage your faith, to trust in him and endure the trials of life. But discipline, Bible reading will not end or reduce your problems. When you really think about it, we're so not in control of anything. We don't even know what will happen tomorrow, let alone 5 minutes from now. I can plan a vacation, but then I could get hit by a car or struck by a debilitating disease. There's nothing in my power to cause anything to happen of any real significance. We can plan all we want, but then there are the unknowns of life, the cruel and merciless unknowns, reminding us that no matter what is cleverly said in the poem Invictus, that we are neither masters of our fate nor the captains of our soul. And that's why Job knows that the answers he seeks cannot come from his earthly companions, because they can know no more than he. That's what we read, chapter 12, verses 17 and following. He says, "He makes counselors walk barefoot and makes fools of judges. He loosens the bond of kings and binds their loins with a girdle. He makes priests walk barefoot and overthrows the secure ones. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on nobles and loosens the belt of the strong. He reveals mysteries from the darkness and brings the deep darkness into light. He makes the nations great and destroys them. He enlarges the nations and leads them away. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people and makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in darkness with no light. He makes them stagger like a drunken man," chapter 13. "Behold, my eye has seen all of this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you." So what does Job seek? He seeks an answer from God. Verse 3. "Listen, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue with God." Job, he cries out like the prophet Habakkuk, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help and you will not listen?" How about you? Have you been there? Have you prayed for someone or for something over and over and have not received an answer? You know what the Bible solution to that is? To keep praying. Keep trusting in God. Job's hope is in his vindication. He knows that he will be vindicated. That's one of the reasons why he desires death. Death to Job was the quickest way to end his misery and receive his vindication. The culmination of Job's argument, really the most important part of this passage, is what we read next. Job makes this amazing confession of faith. He speaks out as a defiant protest. He wants to make a defense and plead his case. He basically says of God that even if God were to strike him dead, he knows that God will vindicate him. But listen to how he words this. Chapter 13, starting in verse 13. Amazing section. Job says, "Be silent before me so that I may speak. Then let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh and my teeth and put my life in my hands? Listen, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. This also will be my salvation, for a godless man may not come before his presence. Listen carefully to my speech, and let my declaration fill your ears. Behold, now I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. Who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die." Jesus would say, "My soul is sorrowful to the point of death." In the Garden of Gethsemane, he would pray, "Let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus was not looking forward to his trial, but he would be willing to be slayed, knowing that he will be vindicated. Job's faith is such that he knows that even death would not stop God from vindicating him in the end. Now, if you recall, first two chapters of Job, when we start seeing this heavenly court situation, and it was an argument from Satan that if God took all of Job's stuff away, that Job would curse God to his face. That was the challenge that Satan issued, because Satan said Job only worships God because God gives him everything and puts his hedge of protection around him. And so God allows Satan to destroy everything in this man's life, and Job maintains his integrity. "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord," Job responds. Satan, in a second scene in the heavenly courtroom, makes another challenge. He says that if God were to allow Job's health to be taken away, that he would surely curse God. And so God lengthens the devil's leash. And he plagues Job with an illness, including pus-filled painful boils that cover his entire body. We learn later that they're filled with maggots and everything else. He's in constant pain. He can't sleep. He's painful staying awake. He's an outcast from society. He's abandoned by his wife. He's ridiculed by his neighbors. His friends come and scorn him. The devil's thrown everything he has at Job. Job's statement in chapter 13 shows decisively that the devil's challenge against God has been answered. Because he destroys everything in Job's life, his children and everything, his flesh. The only thing he has left is to slay Job. And when his illness first came, Job said, "Shall we indeed accept adversity or good from God and not accept adversity?" But even now, after months of agony, he confesses, "Though he slay me, yet I'll hope in him." Job reaches a zenith in his trials. He may not know it. He begins to understand that his flesh is failing and that his faith in God goes beyond any of life's circumstances. He realizes that he will trust in God as the only hope no matter where God leads. And it's a similar lesson to what Abraham learned when God told him to sacrifice his son on the mountain. He didn't understand why God would command that. We know elsewhere that God hates human sacrifice. And so while God commanded Abraham, why would he do that? Why would he command him to do something like that? And Abraham must have wondered, but he obeyed and he would have followed through had the angel of the Lord not stopped him when that knife was in the air. It was torturous for Abraham to raise that knife. But in faith, he did it knowing that wherever God led, he was going to follow, even though he didn't understand. He understood that he could trust God. Job was willing to go there too. He doesn't say, even if this trial kills me, or even if I die going through this, he says, even though he slay me. The devil is silent against faith such as that. Faith that trusts in God alone, even in the midst of the most terrible circumstances. Job's hope goes beyond the grave, foreshadowing the words of the Apostle Paul, who says, "Neither death nor life nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then we look at this, verse 18 and 19. It says, "Behold, now I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. Who will contend with me?" Who will contend with me? In other words, who can bring a charge against me? Because God vindicates, there can be no one who could bring charges. The devil charged Job in chapters 1 and 2, and while Job doesn't know what's taking place in the heavenly throne room, he does know that God will vindicate him, and all must be silent. That's very similar, again, to what we read in Romans 8, where Paul wrote, "Who will bring any charges against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns?" Job is increasingly using legal terms here. He longs to have a case tried, but not by a human court, which would be filled with just guys like his friends who cannot know mysteries, but he wants a trial in a heavenly court where the God of mysteries will preside. Job's hope is in the knowledge of a just God. Job knows that God may judge him worthy of death and even slay him, but Job's hope is that God would vindicate him in the end. Because God is a God of justice and would know that Job's hope has always been in him, never in his own righteousness, but his hope has been in God alone. And even so, if God finds Job guilty of death, that in his mercy God would vindicate him even though he slay him. How do you stand before a heavenly judge? How do you prepare your case? How do you silence the devil? Listen, you don't prepare your case by outlining all of your righteousness. Why? Because your righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. You prepare your case by pleading the righteousness of Christ, who alone merited the blessings of God, because God is for Christ. He is for all who are found in Christ. Again, Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? Job is so real. One of the things I love about this book is the realness of Job's struggles. It would be unrealistic if Job had gone through all of these troubles and trials that had hit him, and he had just been this unshakable pillar of faith. It's not what we see. Or if he steadily climbed higher and higher without falling again. But Job is just like us. He has moments of great faith, and then he feels miserable and abandoned again, and he cries out in pain and despair. Isn't that really how faith goes, though? One of the reasons that a preacher is supposed to constantly bring us before the cross of Christ is that we often forget to go there. Even as Christians, we wallow in pity without going to the foot of the cross. God knows our weaknesses. That's one of the reasons why he's given us the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, where we constantly go before, where we're reminded of the gospel. Because why? Because we constantly forget. We forget. And if we're going through a difficult time, we tend to throw a pity party. And then we're reminded and our faith is bolstered up. And then further on, we go through a painful time and we're knocked down again because we start to rely on our own strength instead of God's goodness. That's exactly Job. One moment he's saying, though he slay me, yet I'll hope in him. And then chapter 14, verse 7 and following, look on. He says, for there is hope for a tree when it is cut down, that it will sprout again and its shoots will not fail, though its roots grow old in the ground and its stump dries in the dry soil. At the scent of water, it would flourish and put forth sprigs like a plant. But man dies and his lies prostrate. Man expires, and where is he? As water evaporates from the sea and a river becomes parched and dried up, so man lies down and does not rise until the heavens are no longer. He will not awake nor be roused out of his sleep. That's what he says there. And it's amazing. We have a clear picture of what Job fully didn't understand. Job only sees the stump of the tree, and he knows that it will sprout again, but we know that there is a shoot that will arise from the stump of Jesse. And we know that the cut tree would become the cross of our Lord that has given us our very salvation. We see we see hope even in what discourages Job. Job yearns to see what we have seen clearly because of the revelation of God that has come to us. Job is right in that there is a day where the heavens will be no more and the dead will rise. In verse 13, he tells us this. He says, oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath returns to you. Again, in Job's agony, only death sounds like it could bring relief to him. But just like in chapter 13, where he longs to die, well, the pain hasn't stopped, and Job still looks happily upon the grave. Verse 14, if a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle, I wait until my change comes. While we see clearly what has been revealed about death and the afterlife in the New Testament, Job had none of this information. He's asking tough questions that he probably never has asked before in all of his life. Job wants so badly to be vindicated. He sees no answer to the end of his pain but death, but at the same time, death terrifies him. He longs for it to end his misery, but it terrifies him because he doesn't know, he doesn't understand. Death is an ugly enemy. There's nothing beautiful about it. Job is in such a miserable state that he longs for what he assumes would be really the lesser of two evils. Better to die than to continue on like this. Lord, turn your gaze away from me. Let me have my few remaining days in peace. He questions now is whether once dead will man rise again. In other words, will there be a resurrection? There is nothing in Job's theological worldview with the amount of revelation available to him at this point in redemptive history to even wonder or to question whether it be a resurrection. But his pain brings up a question he never wise would have asked. To Job's friends, this would have been silly talk. This would have been tantamount to heresy. They would have, but what they would have saw as heresy was actually prophetic. And Job's solution to death would also be God's solution. John records Jesus saying in chapter 5 of his gospel, I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. That's exactly what Job dares to desire. And we see this in verse 15. Listen, you will call and I will answer you. You will long for the work of your hands. Job's question is so affirmatively answered in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul would argue, if the dead are not raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Job had a question. Paul says it's so affirmatively answered that without that question being answered, your faith is futile. Job is touching on gospel truth, and he is in his groping manner touching on elements of the gospel that God has not revealed to anyone at the time of Job. God has taken him to this low point of human suffering and is showing him the answer to all human suffering, namely the gospel of the suffering servant. He who would come and defeat sin, the devil, and death. And Job knows that there is this correlation between sin and death. Verses 16 and 17, he says, For now you number my steps, you do not observe my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you wrap up my iniquity. While Job's friends are convinced that what means to be blessed by God is to kind of be blessed with temporal blessings in this life, Job knows that as long as death is an ever-present reality, that's a lie. Because he knows this, he knows that the rich and the poor end up in a grave. If the curse of death is not accounted for, then sin remains a problem, even if one receives temporal blessing. Most people are just like Job's friends. You know, let's just not think about death. You know, out of sight, out of mind. Let's put flowers on the grave so we can not be reminded that there's a dead body under there. I'm not saying it's wrong to put flowers on a grave. Don't hear that. What I am saying that we want to live in a reality where death isn't present. But we know that God believes in the death penalty because there's graveyards all over this place. Those graves tell us that the gospel has to be much more than temporal blessings, much more than material prosperity, much more than healthy bodies, like the faith healers tell us. But the gospel has to have an answer for sin and death. The gospel doesn't promise temporal blessings. The gospel doesn't promise that you'll be healthy in this life. The gospel promises that your sin has been nailed to the cross and that death will be defeated. And it just says, as Christ knew that death could not hold him, that he would be vindicated. All we who are found in Christ will experience vindication as well, as Christ was the first fruits of what we will all experience. In Job's pain, in his misery, he saw what only pain and misery would allow him to see. We read about Job's pain and those deep valleys, and some of you know those deep valleys because you've walked through them already. Some of you know what it's like to think of death as something that would bring relief. But for the rest of us who have not experienced those hard lessons, we have the book of Job. The book of Job shows us how sometimes the blessing comes from getting to the point where you hold nothing in your grasp but God. And how does your grasp get weakened on everything else? Because everything else fails. Do you understand that? That Job was learning lessons that he never would have learned. That Job was gaining an intimacy with God, and those lessons and that intimacy came to him through the cross that he wanted so much to get out from under, but he was willing to take up by faith. Singer-songwriter Laura Story knew what it was like to experience blessings in this life. It was 2004. She wrote the number one hit. It was recorded by Chris Tomlin called Indescribable. She was able to marry the athlete and her high school sweetheart, Martin Elvington. She was the winner of the Dove Award, nominated twice for Female Vocalist of the Year. And in 2006, her husband was hospitalized for a brain tumor. And their lives were thrown into turmoil. His body, at one point, kept alive only by machines. And even after the successful surgery, severe vision loss, memory loss, tough circumstances for anyone, let alone newlyweds. In the end, they learned lessons that they never otherwise would have learned. She declared, "We have a voice that wasn't there prior to this suffering. I can hardly begin to tell you of the hundreds of hurting people we've prayed with, people going through more than we have, a chance to share the gospel." Eventually, she would redefine what blessings meant. Like Job, her trials gave her a depth of insight. She said, "There is a decision that I find God is asking us to make. Are we going to judge God based on our circumstances, or are we going to choose to interpret our circumstances based on what we hold to be true about God?" She continues, "Once you've rallied through a life-threatening illness together, the rest of life is a surprise. Every day is a new gift that might not have been there." Don't get me wrong. Don't get the wrong idea. It hasn't been easy. Everyone wants to be a mature and equipped follower, but would I have signed up had I known what it would take? God has grown us up, deepened our faith, our awareness of our great need for Him as a Savior daily. We knew it before, but we didn't see it. Sounds an awful lot like Job, who says, "I've heard you with the hearing of my ear, but now I see with my eyes." Now here's her takeaway. She says, this is a good place to be. Life is filled with things you don't expect, but the Bible tells us to respond by trusting God and continuing to worship Him. Martin, her husband, hasn't received complete healing, and that can be hard when we view God as all-powerful and all-loving. Listen to that question, that statement. He hasn't received complete healing, and it's hard when we view God as all-powerful and all-loving. Obviously, what that means is if God is all-loving, shouldn't He have healed him? Listen to this. "But here we are now saying, yes, this is how faith works. God has proven to be faithful. We have been truly blessed out of a circumstance that at first didn't seem like much of a blessing at all. God is love. He tells us repeatedly in the Bible, yet sometimes, listen, it doesn't feel like He loves us. What if we pray for our loved ones to make it through, but they pass away before we even say goodbye? What if we pray for our children to grow up healthy, but instead we watch them suffer a life-threatening illness? What if we pray for that little extra money to make ends meet, but we end up losing our home? It's devastating, and we don't see God's answers to our prayers. Listen, we cry in anger when we cannot feel you near. What if the very thing that is best for us isn't the same as what we've been praying for? All the while, God hears each spoken need. He loves us way too much to give us lesser things. God is watching over us always, directing our moment, every moment we experience. So if He isn't answering our prayers how we think He should, does that mean He isn't answering? Or could it be something else? Could it possibly be that He's really blessing us?" I've asked Tara and Celeste if they would share a song that Laura Story wrote to encapsulate these truths. Ladies, you can come forward. I encourage you to listen to the words, meditate on these truths as you hear them. And when we do things like this, and there's special music, we don't do it to entertain you. First, we do it because it's right that our theology, the things that we're learning about God, is reflected in our doxology and our praise to God. And second, it's because these ladies, in their obedience to Christ, and all those who share their gifts, do so because they're giving back to the body. They're focusing our thoughts through the ordinary means of music and song to the greater things of God, to bring our thoughts again to the foot of the cross. So I encourage you to listen to these words after the song. Russell will come up and lead us in a closing hymn. Well, let's pray. Our Father and our God, these are difficult lessons for us to learn. Even now, it's hard for us to understand some of Job's responses because we really have never worn those shoes. And although we want those lessons, we certainly don't want to learn them as Job learned them. But in the end, Lord, we declare to you that we trust your heart even when we can't trace your hand. We may not know what you are doing, but we do know that all that comes to us in this life is your doing, and that nothing can come to us lest you allow it. And therefore, we ask for the trials to be quick. We ask for the burdens to be light. But even when they are neither, we most importantly ask for the faith to endure, even as your grace is sufficient. For Christ's name, hear our prayers. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.